Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends.
Thanks for reading, Philly. Please keep Philippians chapter 3 open in front of you on page 1180, if you're not there yet, as we look at these verses together. Now, the key to understanding this passage is there in chapter 4, verse 1, the last verse that was read to us. These verses are going to tell us how to stand firm in the Lord, how to keep going in the Christian life. Now, I take it that's an important question for all of us here this morning. If we're someone who's investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, perhaps we're weighing up whether to start to follow him, then sooner or later we are bound to find ourselves asking the question, if I do start to follow him, then how will I keep going following him? While those of us who are followers of Jesus already, well, I guess we're aware that it's a key issue for us. How will I keep following Jesus? And if we're not yet aware that it's a key issue, then the very fact that Paul has to write this to those who do know Jesus should alert us to the possibility that we may not stand firm in the Christian life. So this is a key passage for us this morning. Now, by standing firm, Paul doesn't mean sort of standing passively in a bus queue, just waiting for time to pass by. No, he's already told us what standing firm means. Just flick back to chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll see that. This is a verse we keep coming back to because it's the key verse of the letter. So chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So by standing firm, Paul means contending, standing for the truth of the gospel and seeking to share it with others. Now, the key to doing that in our passage, chapter 3, verses 12 to 21, is having a right expectation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, both here and now in the present and also in the future. And it seems to me, as I've been looking at this over the last few days or so, that it's a key issue for us in the 21st century, because we live, don't we, in a culture which is thoroughly confused about the present and the future. In the words of Woody Allen, the future is not what it once was. So 30 years ago, television screens were full of speculation about what the future might be like. Programs like Space 1999, if you remember that classic, which I used to watch on Saturday mornings when it was doing its repeats. But there were dreams of sort of world peace and people living in cities in the sky. Or perhaps Planet of the Apes, where the future held out a reversal of progress, where man was ruled by animals. But whichever, the message was very clear. This is what the future looks like. But of course, 30 years later, as the wreck of the Mir space station falls to Earth, we no longer dream about the future in that way. Instead, we try and make the present eternal. Only last week there was a suggestion in one of the papers that by 2050 we could be aging at half the rate we do now, and people's life expectancy could have doubled. We live in a culture, don't we, which denies the future. We deny the reality of death. We live only for the now, which explains why so much is spent on cosmetic surgery and why we have one of the lowest savings ratios in the Western world. Now, in that kind of environment, what Paul has to say to us in this passage couldn't be more important. As he says that the key to standing firm in the Christian life following Jesus is having a right understanding both of the present, of what it means to follow him in the present, and also in the future. But at the same time, he's going to warn us that there is a dangerous alternative to that. So then, let's look at our verses together. First of all, verses 12 to 16, we see a present commitment. Standing firm, following Jesus, means having a present commitment. And I want us to notice straight away that it's our thinking, it's our minds that Paul is gunning for in these verses. So in verse 15, that word view, and in verse 19, the word mind, is the same mindset or attitude word which we keep coming across in this letter. We see it perhaps most of all in chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, your attitude, your mindset, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul goes for our minds, the command centre of our beings. And I take it that the reason he does that is because the Bible is not legalistic and Paul is not legalistic either. You see, he's not going to say to us, look, the way to stand firm in the Christian life is by doing these 10 things twice a day after meals. Now, what he's going to say to us instead is, understand what Jesus has done, understand what you are now in him, if you're one of his followers, and what you will be in the future, and if you have grasped those things, then a certain lifestyle is going to follow. He goes for our minds. And so Paul twice makes the point that Christ has taken hold of him. Verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. When he became a Christian, when he started to follow Jesus, Christ took hold of him. What's more, it is for a purpose. Verse 14, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, in the first place, this is what it means to become a Christian. It is far more than making a decision to follow Jesus. That is necessary, but can we see Paul is saying it is far more than that? It is supremely that God grasps hold of us. Verse 14. He calls us. Which isn't saying that sort of God issues an invitation to be saved for heaven. It's not that kind of calling. No, it is a calling which is certain. A calling which means that God is determined that those he calls, he will save. He will make sure they get to heaven and are rescued for him. So can we see that Paul's present commitment is based on this secure foundation of what Jesus Christ has done for him, that he has grasped hold of him, and that his call is secure, that he will take him and ensure that his call will not fail and that heaven is a certainty. So then, what is the lifestyle that follows from that kind of conviction? Well, in verses 12 to 14, Paul uses the language of a race. And he tells us the mindset that's necessary, the thinking that is necessary, if we're to keep running in that race. He says it's a realistic self-estimate, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this. Verse 13, I do not yet consider myself to have taken hold of it. Now, this isn't simply sort of Paul's own subjective opinion. No, it is that he hasn't yet been resurrected. Just look up to verses 10 and 11, where he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. But Paul doesn't yet know Christ fully. He has not yet been made fully like him. He doesn't yet experience that resurrection, perfect bodily life. And so standing firm starts with this realistic self-assessment. As Paul says, look, I haven't yet made it. I am not there yet. Well, it's just worth asking, isn't it, whether that describes us. I guess it's easy, isn't it, if we've been following Jesus Christ for a number of years, to begin to think we've made it in the Christian life, and so to begin to slacken off and for that commitment to wane. And then there's his single-minded zeal, verse 13. Verse 13 literally reads, one thing, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Now, if you're running a race, it's a long time since I have, but if you're running a race, the one thing you don't do is to look back over your shoulder and to see what's going on behind you. Now, you keep your sights firmly fixed on the finishing post, on that tape at the end of the race. I was reading just this week about the famous Miracle Mile that was run in Vancouver in 1954, and it was the first time when two men ran a mile in under 4 minutes in the same race. The men were John Landy and Roger Bannister, and Landy had led the race for most of the time until, on the last bend, he looked over his shoulder to see where Bannister was. And as he looked over his shoulder, Bannister overtook him on the other side and beat him to the finishing tape. But you see, Paul, verse 13, is single-minded, looking to heaven, to the future. Well, no doubt there are a number of us here this morning who perhaps we're living in the past, perhaps we're enslaved by it, or perhaps we glory in it. Paul single-mindedly looks to heaven. And then he puts in maximum effort. Verse 12, he presses on. Verse 13, he strains towards what is ahead. Verse 14, he presses on towards the goal of heaven. Now, although everyone who finishes this particular race, the Christian race, gets the prize, he runs as if only the winner gets the prize. All these verbs speak, don't they, of a conscious decision that he's made. They're using the language of a huntsman who is hunting his quarry, presumably now illegally, as he races in the Christian life with this concentrated effort as the future goal rather than the past dictates the direction and the shape of his life. You see, here is no sort of let go and let God attitude to following Jesus, nor is he sweating it all out on his own. No, it is exactly because Christ Jesus has taken hold of him that he runs with his eyes so firmly fixed, so strenuously fixed on the end of the race. In the words of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it might just be worth looking at them. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You see, Paul is doing exactly this. He is working out his salvation with fear and trembling, exactly because it is God himself who works in him. And then back in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul moves from talking about himself, I, to talking about us, as he explains that his example in verses 12 to 14 is normative for all Christian believers, that this is the normal Christian life. So verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. You see, this present commitment is not just for a spiritual elite. No, Paul will not let the Christians at Philippi get away with that kind of thinking. It is the normal Christian life. And we've already seen, haven't we, what some of the issues are in Philippi, which might prevent them doing that. External opposition, internal division, and selfishness. And so Paul says, verse 15, that the mark of Christian maturity is to be always seeking further maturity by pressing on towards the goal. And if they don't agree with him, verse 15, then Paul shows great confidence in God to take his words, to take the words of Paul the apostle, and to convict them that what he says is true. And then verse 16 is wonderfully realistic, isn't it? As Paul acknowledges that the problem with most of us is not so much what we don't understand, it is that we fail to live up to what we do understand. So then the first key to standing firm as a follower of Jesus is this present commitment to running the race. And I guess as we think about them, the implications are clear enough, aren't they? That the guarantee of the prize of heaven, the guarantee of that future prize, is that we are pressing on in the Christian life, now, in the present. Well, I wonder if that describes you. If not, then it may well be that the race we're running is not the Christian race, the present commitment. But then secondly, verses 17 to 19, Paul holds before us a dangerous alternative. A dangerous alternative. And Paul makes the point in these verses that if these Christians in Philippi are going to keep going, standing firm for Jesus, then they need to have an absolute conviction that the shape of the Christian life is cross-shaped. And that point is made positively in verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, Paul uses this language of a pattern or a type elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the apostolic pattern of teaching, both in terms of lifestyle and doctrine, which is to be passed down throughout church history, throughout the generations. Now, no doubt that is in view here, but also within that kind of general framework, Paul has been very specific in this letter about the pattern of the Christian life, that it should be modelled on Jesus' life, that it should be cross-shaped. And we've seen that in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Just flick back to it. Here is the pattern of Jesus' life, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And the same point is made in chapter 3, verse 10. Can we see that knowing Jesus now, and knowing the power of his resurrection now, means sharing in his suffering? This then is the blueprint, the pattern of the Christian life in the here and now. But Paul's fear is that the Christians in Philippi will move away from that pattern and they will not contend for the gospel. Now, if you watched the rugby yesterday afternoon, you'll have seen the sight of England hopelessly failing to contend in the first quarter of the match against Italy yesterday with disastrous results. Fortunately, they got their act together after that. Or at the risk of offending any Welsh who happen to be present, in the Scotland-Wales game, it looked very much as if Wales were going to win, but they threw away their victory, failing to contend. And so you see, Paul holds before this church that there is a dangerous alternative. Verse 18, For as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many attempt to avoid the pattern of the cross and so become enemies of the cross. Paul's saying there are people who claim to be Christian, but they will not live this way of the cross, modelling themselves on the Lord Jesus. And of course that happens because inwardly they reject the cross for themselves. And so they will not serve and they will not suffer. And so verse 19, it follows their destiny is destruction because they reject the cross and therefore they reject the only way destruction can be avoided on the judgment day. Now verse 19 gives us a clearer description of what it looks like in practice to be an enemy of the cross. Let's have a look at verse 19. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Now we saw last week in chapter 3 verses 2 to 6 that there are false teachers who have come into the church in Philippi who are saying, look, if you really want to be part of God's people, then you need to become Jewish in practice. You need to be circumcised. But interestingly, when it comes down to verse 19, Paul doesn't name names as explicitly as he does early on in chapter 3, which suggests that if you were a Christian believer in Philippi, there were a number of ways in which you could avoid the pattern of the cross. Now, one of those ways may well have been by becoming Jewish in practice. Judaism was a recognized religion of the Roman Empire in the first century, unlike Christianity, so you'd avoid persecution from Rome. And it may be that that phrase, their God is their stomach, refers to Jewish food laws, and their glory is in their shame may refer to circumcision. But we've seen over the last few weeks that false teaching is not the only problem in the church in Philippi. It's not the only danger. And that perhaps a far greater danger was that as a result of opposition from those outside the church, from the culture around, that actually the Christians in Philippi were tempted simply to adopt a low profile and blend in with the world around them. Again, avoiding the pattern of the cross. And verse 19 describes that non-Christian society, doesn't it? Their God is their stomach. Devoted to self-indulgence, focused simply on the here and now, the present. What's more, their glory is their shame as they reverse moral standards. They justify what is morally wrong. And Paul's saying there too that actually on the judgment day, what they glory in now will be to their shame. And can we see that these attitudes which he describes in verse 19 are exactly the opposite to the mindset of the Lord Jesus himself, who denied himself on the cross, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his death, prayed, not my will, but yours, who at the cross upheld the law, God's law, God's right law, whereas the world reverses the law and says that sin is normal, even that it's good. So can we see that if you were a Christian in Philippi, there were these two ways in which you could avoid living by the pattern of the cross, either by being religious, Jewish, or by being conformed to your non-Christian neighbour. In short, whichever, verse 19, their mind is on earthly things. They cultivate a mindset which is focused simply on this world. And of course it's exactly the same for us. It is perfectly respectable to be religious in the culture in which we live. Cabinet ministers seem to fall over themselves to say that they have faith. But to be a Christian committed to the uniqueness and to the authority of Jesus Christ is very unrespectable. It is respectable to fit in with the world around, to share the same values, the same priorities, the same indifference to moral absolutes. But to be Christian is often to invite ridicule. So can we see that for us, moving away from the cross as a pattern, as a model for our lives, is a constant danger. And all we need to do for it to happen is to do nothing. And do notice that this isn't simply a matter for the individual. Verse 17, following my example, brothers. Now, this is corporate. This is something we need to work out together. Why not use that time over coffee afterwards to discuss together how we're tempted to avoid the cross in our own lives? So a present commitment, a dangerous alternative. And then thirdly, verses 20 to 21, a future confidence. Paul speaks of a great future confidence. Let's just read those verses, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. Now can we see how Paul contrasts verse 19, their mind is on earthly things, with verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, in a sense to force us to ask the question, well, which am I? Where is my mind set? And as we look at these verses, I think we're going to see that they're really lessons in citizenship, but there's far more to it than sort of New Labour citizenship. This is the citizenship that really matters. Philippi was a Roman colony. Constitutional government had been conferred on the colony in 42 BC. Its administration reflected Rome in every sense. You could have said that Philippi was literally a little bit of Rome in what is today Greece. And so you see, to be a citizen of Philippi was to be a citizen of Rome. But, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven as followers of Jesus. What's more, he goes on, we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saviour and Lord were titles which were often given to Roman emperors, but this saviour and Lord is Christ. He is God's King. And so Paul is asking the question, which would we rather be? Citizens of Rome with an earthly emperor, or citizens of heaven with a heavenly emperor? Because to be a Christian in Philippi was not so much to live in an outpost of Rome, it was to live instead in an outpost of heaven. And just the same could be true of Christians living in London today. And so it means, can we see that the Christian life is about eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus from heaven, standing on tiptoes as we await the future. The future when, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, it is the fact that he is risen and reigning now, which means that when we come to chapter 3, verse 21, he has the power that will bring everything under his control. And he will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Here is an amazing promise that when Jesus Christ returns, the Christian will no longer see suffering and face suffering and opposition, but will be completely transformed. You see, this cross-shaped life doesn't simply have implications for the present as we serve Jesus and as we suffer for the gospel. No, there are glorious implications for the future as well, the certainty of being transformed into his likeness in heaven. And Paul is saying this is the future confidence the follower of Jesus needs to stand firm. Just this week, Ellen MacArthur became the youngest and the fastest woman to ever sail around the world single-handedly. It took 94 days to sail 25,000 miles. She never slept for more than 3 hours at once in a bunk that was 2 feet wide. On arrival in France last week, she was asked what she had learned, and she replied, "If you have a dream, you can make it happen." Now, we know that's not true, don't we? Wishful thinking doesn't make things happen. But it was that single-mindedness, that being focused on the future goal, that is a great picture of the Christian life. Because the Christian doesn't have a dream. The return of Jesus is not wishful thinking. No, it is a future, certain reality, guaranteed by his resurrection. He is Lord now, and he will return and be seen as Lord on that future day. And so the Christian presses on, not to earn heaven, but as a sure and certain sign that Christ has indeed taken hold of them and has a grip on them. See, unlike our own culture, which has lost sight on the future and lives only for the present, Paul keeps his eyes firmly fixed on that future finishing line as he presses on running the race. There's that old cliche, isn't there, which some may have heard, that some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. Well, Paul is saying that is impossible. The more heavenly minded we are, the more we have our eyes fixed on heaven, then the more use we'll be now. And if you're anything like me, you find that very challenging as we live in a world which is so here and now focused. So, chapter 4, verse 1. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You see, Jesus' death on the cross to get me to heaven by living this cross-shaped life. In the present, with a commitment to running the race, and in the future, with this great confidence. And I avoid the dangerous alternatives. That is how to stand firm, because it's only standing firm as a follower of Jesus that matters in eternity. But standing firm means standing firm now, today, tomorrow, this week, in the office, with friends at the school gate, at home. Perhaps there's someone here who feels they haven't really begun the Christian race. Well, why not sign up for our Christianity Explored course, which starts in 3 or 4 weeks, if you want to be able to share this future confidence of heaven and to find out how you too can have confidence in the face of the return of Jesus. Let's spend a few moments in quiet, and then I shall pray. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he rules this world, even as we sit here this morning. We praise you that he will return as King for all to see. And we pray that you would help us to serve him in the here and now, in the light of that great future day. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.